It's been several months, congregation, since we last took up our study of the book of Revelation, and we hope to do that again this morning. And I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, which you can find on page 1205 of your Pew Bible. Revelation chapter 4, page 1205, and we're going to read the entire chapter, which also forms the text for the sermon this morning. Let us hear the word of God. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Thus far the reading of the holy and infallible word of God. Beloved congregation, the most magnificent room in any palace is usually the throne room. The throne room is the place where the king or the queen sits while conducting the official business of state and receiving dignitaries of other countries. It's usually a very large room, a very ornate room. In the middle of the room, the end of one wall is a raised platform, something like the platform we have here in front of the church. And on the platform are two chairs, very intricately carved and ornate and plushly upholstered. And the king would sit in one chair and the queen in the other chair. And on either side of the throne, there would be a retinue of soldiers all dressed in their regimental uniforms. And there would be government officials all impeccably dressed, waiting for their turn to present their petition before the king. The throne room is a wonder to behold. Even today, even when the king or queen is not sitting in the throne room, you can go to Buckingham Palace, for example, in London, and you can pay a fee, and they'll show you the throne room in Buckingham Palace, and people will line up for hours to see such a wonderful room. Well, this morning, we are going to enter the most spectacular, the most exalted throne room you can ever imagine. But this throne room is not located in some palace here on earth. And the one who sits on this throne is not some earthly monarch, but it is God Himself. We are going to look into the very throne room of God this morning. And in a sense, we have to, metaphorically speaking, take the shoes off of our feet. For we are going to enter on holy ground. The Apostle John gives us a glimpse into this heavenly throne room in the chapter that we read this morning from Revelation chapter 4. And it's to this chapter that we turn our attention with God's help. We're going to look at this chapter under the theme, John in the Throne Room of Heaven. And we'll consider, first of all, the wonders he beheld. Secondly, the worship he observed. And then there's a third point, it's not in your bulletin, but I added it later, the comfort he received. So the wonders he beheld, the worship he observed, and the comfort he received. The Apostle John had just completed writing his seven letters to the churches of Asia, which were, remember, dictated to him by the risen and exalted Christ. And as John puts down his pen after writing the final letter, the letter to the church at Laodicea, he sees something. He sees something that he had never seen before. He sees a door. And this door is standing, he says, open in heaven. Now, an open door always arouses curiosity, doesn't it? When we see an open door, especially children, we instinctively wonder what's behind the door. And that's especially true for this door, because, as John says, this door was open in heaven. That means that from where John was standing, he could see through the door. The door wasn't perhaps wide open, but he could see enough that he could see the very throne room of God. And as John stood there peering through this door at a distance, he hears a voice. And it is probably the voice of an angel, but it could also be the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this voice, John says, was loud like a trumpet. There's very few instruments that are louder or clearer than a trumpet. That's why it's often used as a signal in battle. Amid the clashing of the armies and the bursting of the bombs, the soldiers who are fighting can always hear the sound of the trumpet directing them where to go and what to do. And that's the case here as well. This voice that John heard was like a trumpet. It was loud. It was clear. And there was no mistaking its meaning. What did the voice say? John tells us, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." The reference here is to everything that is recorded in the rest of the book of Revelation. And the events that Revelation contain are the things that must take place because they are all ordained by God. Everything is ordained by God. Everything that happens in history is ordained by God. That's why, as somebody once remarked, that's why history is called history, because it's His story. And the voice gives recognition to this, and he says, "John, I'm going to show you things that must take place, that have been ordained by God from eternity." And he invites him to come up to that open door, to come up closer, that he may see what these things will be.
And John does. He comes up and he walks through that door. And he beholds a wondrous sight. It is the throne room of God. And I imagine for a few moments, John is just speechless as he drinks in the sight. Doesn't quite know what to make of it. He's never seen anything like this before. He's standing on holy ground. And as he collects his wits, he begins to describe for us what he saw. And he begins with the throne, which is at the very center of this throne room, not put up against a back wall someplace. But this throne is in the very center of the room. Now, significantly, John doesn't tell us what the throne looked like. He doesn't even tell us what materials it was made of, nor does he even describe the one who sits on this throne, who is God, of course. And that makes sense, of course, because God is a spirit. And as such, he is invisible. We cannot describe what God looks like because he doesn't have a physical appearance. The Apostle Paul says that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. Instead, what does John do? He compares him, or rather he compares the glory that emanates from him to precious jewels. He specifies two kinds of jewels, a jasper and a sardius stone. Now, both of these stones were among the precious gems on the breastplate of the high priest. You remember in the Old Testament that the high priest had a breastplate, and on the breastplate were 12 precious stones representing each of the tribes of Israel. Well, the jasper stone and the sardius stone were two such precious stones. Interestingly, the jasper and sardius are also two of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, which we can read about later on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, verses 19 and 20. And what these stones represent is something of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God. One commentator says this: God's appearance, the idea behind these stones is that God's appearance is far surpassing the splendor of any earthly king's court. That's the idea. That this God who sits on this throne is exceeding in splendor and majesty. And then John takes his gaze off of the one who sits on the throne, and he looks around the throne. And what does he see? He sees a rainbow. A rainbow, he says, around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, children, the rainbow should remind you of something. The rainbow should remind you of the sign that God put in the heavens after the flood. We see rainbows still sometimes today after a thunderstorm and the sun comes out and you see a rainbow on the horizon. It's a beautiful picture of the love of God, even though it's been hijacked today to mean something utterly different, utterly contrary to the original meaning of this sign. Well, John sees this rainbow around the throne of God. That rainbow signifies the covenant faithfulness of God. God gave us the rainbow as a perpetual reminder that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. So the rainbow represents the covenant faithfulness of the Lord.
that what he has spoken, he will do. What he has promised, he will also perform. But this rainbow is different than the rainbows that we see. The rainbows that we see form an arc, don't they? We can never find out where the one arc begins or where the other ends. But it's obviously an arc. That's why it's called a bow. But this rainbow doesn't form an arc. This rainbow forms a circle around the throne. So if this is the throne, there would be a rainbow that surrounds the entire throne, as if to communicate that God's covenant faithfulness knows no beginning and no end. It is eternal. Then John tells us that from this throne there were lightnings and thunderings and voices. This should remind us of something else in the Old Testament. It should remind us of the time that God gave the law on Mount Sinai. Then too, when God came down to the top of Mount Sinai, there were thunderings and lightnings and voices, and the whole scene was so terrifying. You remember that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." What does this symbolize? It symbolizes the glory and the power and the majesty and the holiness of God. And around the throne, John says, were 24 lesser thrones, and on these lesser thrones sat 24 elders. Now, these elders are probably angelic beings. They're called elders because they serve in the capacity of advisors or counselors to God. Not that God needs advisors. He doesn't. He's infinite in his wisdom. And yet he is, and the Bible also speaks of that, he is willing to receive the counsel of these angelic beings as he governs the universe. Now, together, these elders represent the church of God in both the Old and New Testaments. That's significant because that's clear because of the significance of the number 24. 24 divided by 2 is 12, and 12 is a very significant number. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 apostles in the New Testament. And so together they represent the church in both the Old and New Testaments. And what is more, we're told that these elders are said to be clothed in white robes. And those white robes symbolize their holiness and their righteousness in Christ. And they had on their heads, John says, crowns of gold, symbolizing their royal status in Christ. And before the throne, John says, were seven lamps of fire. Now, this image is taken from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 6, where Zechariah also sees seven lamps. And these seven lamps, John says, are the seven spirits of God. The number of seven is a number of fullness. And so these seven spirits then represent the ultimate spirit, who is the Holy Spirit of God. And also before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, commentators will differ somewhat on the meaning of this sea of glass, but it's most likely that this sea represents the forces of evil and chaos that have been subdued by the power of God. If you trace the imagery of sea in the scriptures, you will know, and this is true also for ancient Canaanite mythology, the sea was the dwelling place of evil. Sea represented chaos and opposition. And now John sees a sea in front of the throne, except this sea is as calm as glass, signifying that God has put down all the forces of opposition and evil that have allied against him. This significantly is why the Lord Jesus walked on the sea. You ever wondered why he did that?
He didn't have to do that. He could have performed any number of miracles. He could have just come down out of the sky. He didn't have to walk on the sea. Why did he walk on the sea? He walked on the sea to signify this very point, that he is God. He is God not only over the forces of nature, that's also symbolized there too, but he is the God who had come to subdue the forces of evil and chaos in the world. This is why in Revelation chapter 21, maybe you've wondered about that, John tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea. That doesn't mean there's not going to be large bodies of water. And most certainly, I believe there will be. But it simply means there will be no more evil. There will be no more chaos. There will be no more opposition against God. So there's this sea of glass like a crystal. And then we read here that in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. We've come across these creatures before in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1, and again in chapter 10, maybe you can read that later on today, Ezekiel sees a vision that's very similar to the vision that John sees here in our text. There also he sees four living creatures. Now these are probably cherubim. The cherubim are a class of angels that are closely connected to God, closely connected to the throne of God. They serve as the guardians of God's holiness. That's why the cherubim are positioned on the Ark of the Covenant with their wings stretched out, forming a certain throne, a kind of a throne in which God sits. And so these cherubim, there are four of them in number, corresponding to the four winds of heaven, the four directions on the compass. And they see in every direction. And that mirrors the all-seeing eyes of God. And they had six wings. That means they can travel swiftly wherever they are commanded to go. And the faces of these creatures are also very interesting. John says the first had the face of a lion. The second had the appearance of a calf, or we could translate it as an ox. The third like a man. And the fourth appeared as an eagle. What do these creatures represent? Well, again, it's impossible to say for certain, but it's likely that they all represent a certain attribute or quality of God. And so the creature with the face of a lion symbolizes kingship, because the lion is the king of the jungle. The creature with the face of an ox symbolizes power and strength, because there are very few animals that are more powerful and stronger than an ox. The creature with the face of a man symbolizes rationality and intelligence. No other creature has as much intelligence as man does, who's created in the image of God. And the creature with the face of an eagle symbolizes majesty. Well, congregation, these are the wonders that John saw in the throne room of heaven. Does it not take your breath away? What wonders these are. Nobody had ever seen such wonders like this before, except perhaps for Ezekiel. And maybe the Apostle Paul as well, who we are told was caught up to the third heaven and he heard things that it was not lawful for him to utter. But John is given this unique privilege of standing in the very throne room of God. Now, what can we learn from all of this? This is all very interesting. What do we learn here? What's the message here? Well, we learn here certainly how great and awesome God is. Who is like God? To what can we compare him? That's a question that Isaiah asked thousands of years ago. To whom shall we compare God?
And he quotes God himself asking the same question, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And I submit to you, congregation, that the church today, and perhaps some of us sitting here this morning, need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of who God is. Because in so much of modern day Christianity, God has been brought down to our level. And we have largely lost the sense of the holiness and the transcendence of God. For most people today, including many professing Christians, God is nothing more than a cosmic Santa Claus. A benign, grandfatherly figure who floats on the clouds and just loves everybody and just wants to do nice things for everybody, and he's never angry with us, and he will certainly never punish us for our sins or condemn us to hell. There's no such thing as hell. Loving God would never consign sinners to everlasting damnation and hell. That's what we're told today. But the vision of our text chapter provides us with a necessary and oh so timely corrective to that mistaken view. The God of the Scriptures, beloved, the God who created us, the God whom we worship and adore, the God with whom one day you and I must stand, is absolutely holy, awesome, transcendent, utterly unlike you or me or anything in the created world. He is God. And therefore, with the psalmist, we say, let all the earth bow down before him. We learn here, secondly, something of the urgency and necessity of being at peace with God. You know, congregation, the Bible teaches us that when we die, as one day we will, unless the Lord comes again in our lifetime, we will have to stand before this throne. This very throne. And I wonder, are you ready for that? Are you ready to stand before this throne? No, are you ready to stand before this God in all of his power, his majesty, his glory, his awesomeness? It constantly amazes me. And that so many people in our world today, both within and outside of the church, never seem to think about this. And they just live their lives like there's no tomorrow. And they live for the world and the pleasures of the world. They're not serving God. They don't come to church. And they never think
that they're heading for an everlasting eternity. They never think that one day they're going to have to stand before God. This God. But they will. And what then? Then they will be confronted, as John was, with his awesome holiness and majesty and power. And Jesus says that when he comes again, and the wicked and unbelieving behold him coming on the clouds of glory, they're going to call on the rocks to fall on them and the mountains to cover them. Why? Anything to keep them from looking at the holy gaze of God. They'll be terrified. But it will all be in vain because no one can hide from God. I can throw Mount Everest on the most wicked person in the world and God will see right through it. And he'll see right into that person's heart. Can't hide from God. God will seek them out wherever they are. And he will cast them into hell where they will burn forever and ever and ever. That's reality. And this vision that John sees of God and the throne should strike fear in the hearts of those who are unconverted. This is where you will be one day. It is before this God that you will stand one day. And unless you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my friend, you haven't got a hope. Not a hope. And so we learn here something of the urgency of being at peace with God. Are you at peace with God today? Are you in Christ today? You see, that's the only way we can be at peace with God. It's in Christ. Now, he's not mentioned in this vision, you notice. But he is mentioned in the next chapter. Chapter 5, which is part of this vision. We'll come back to that next week. But just give you a little glimpse here in verse 4. John is weeping because no one was found worthy to open the seals, and one of the elders comes to him and says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And then John looks and he beholds and he writes, "In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." A lamb. He hadn't seen it before. But he was there as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent into all the earth. And he came, and what did he do? He took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You see, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only because of him. It's only because of his atoning work and his mediatorial intercession that we can stand before God and live. That's our hope. That's our only hope. My friend, if you think you can stand before God on the basis of your own merits, you need a reality check. There's absolutely no way. Because this holy God demands an absolute perfect holiness, which only Christ can provide. And if you're not in Christ, oh, I urge you to repent. I urge you to look to him, to believe on him. He is so willing to receive sinners unto himself, even this very day. And in him there is no fear. In him we can approach the throne of God, as Hebrews says, with boldness and in confidence. Because although God remains holy and awesome, in Christ he becomes a loving, caring Father who reaches out to his children in love and embraces them and sits them upon his throne and grants unto them eternal life. Oh, do you want that kind of peace with God? It can be yours through faith in Christ. So John beholds great wonders. Secondly, he observes amazing worship. As John beholds this heavenly throne room, he hears voices. The first voices were those of the four creatures, and they cried this: "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What a song! This isn't one of the "Jesus is my boyfriend" songs that are sung in so many churches today. This is a song that exalts God. Speaks of the holiness of God. And these creatures sing this song day and night without ceasing. You notice the threefold repetition of the word holy. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the vision that Isaiah saw of God in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. And he describes that vision as follows. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another." So there's this antiphonal singing going on here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, when the Bible repeats something, you know it's very important. And that's true here as well. When something's repeated three times, you know it's very, very important. What's being emphasized here is the great holiness, the unsurpassing holiness of God. It may be a veiled reference to the Trinity as well. Just as God exists in three persons, so he is the thrice holy God. He is holy as Father, he is holy as Son, he is holy as the Holy Spirit. And then following this, the cherubim, they also join in this song. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These words express the eternal nature of God, that he has no beginning and no end, and he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And John tells us that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, then the 24 elders fall down before him. And they also cry, and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." How wonderful is this? The elders fall down before God. And by doing so, they're acknowledging, you see, the majesty and the supremacy of God, and they're pledging their submission and obedience and reverence to God, and they take the crowns that were on their heads and they cast them before the feet of God. That crown that represents victory, they cast it before the feet of God because they know that he has won the victory for them. They don't deserve any accolades. They don't deserve any crown. They hadn't won this crown themselves. It was only by the grace and the power of the Lamb of God. And so they return to him what he has given to them, and they cry, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." They focus on God's creative activity. I love what one commentator writes, and I quote him now. He says, as creator, God has absolute mastery, ownership, and control over what he has created. In creation, every speck, every atom, every detail of pattern, the very being of everything is derived from the hand of God. His triumph was absolute, his power and wisdom unfathomable, his glory superb. Now, this is what worship is. That's what we learn here. We learn here what true worship is. There's a lot of confusion in the church today about what is worship. We talk about the worship wars that go on in many churches today. You know, the problem, and I'm generalizing here, I know it's not true in every case, but generally speaking, the problem with contemporary worship is this. The tendency is to take the focus off of God and to put it on man. I stand by that comment. It was maybe controversial, but I stand by that. What becomes the focus in a contemporary worship? It's the talents of the praise band. So much of contemporary worship is little more than a baptized rock concert. I walk out of church and say, wow, man, I was pumped today. Because of the beat. And we glory in the music and the lights and the smoke and all the other theatrics that go with so much of contemporary modern worship today. That becomes the focus, not God. But what is going on in heaven? What is the focus of worship in heaven? It is God. It's the holiness of God. It's the creative power and genius of God. The focus is not on man. It's not how good we are. It's not how talented we are. It's on God. In heaven, man becomes nothing. Even the angelic creatures who never fell into sin, they cast their crowns before God. Creatures become nothing before God. God becomes everything. God becomes the focus of worship. Beloved, is that true for our worship today? What's our focus in our worship? When we're singing, what are we focused on? Just getting through the line? Or are we thinking about God? When we're offering our gifts, what are we doing? What are we thinking about? Are we just thinking about putting that cash or that check in the collection bag and passing it on? Or are we thinking about God? And are we thinking, oh God, I love you so much. You've done so much for me. Let this be a sacrifice. Let this be an expression of my gratitude to you, God. When we're listening to the sermon, what are we thinking about? We're thinking, well, I don't agree with the pastor when he said this or that. Or are we thinking about God? Are we thinking about what God is saying to me in my situation today? And what about our lives? You know, these creatures, they're constantly praising God. It's a reminder to us, too, that worship is not just something that happens on Sundays, beloved. Worship is something that happens every day of the week. Our whole life is to be one act of worship before God. No, not that we're supposed to be in church all the time, but as we go to the job site and as we go to the office, as we look after the children at home, and as we change the baby's dirty diapers even, we're doing it all, coram Deo, in the presence of God, to the glory of God. Is God uppermost in our mind and our hearts every day of the week? Our lives should mirror the activities of the throne room of heaven. And so John observes worship. But very briefly, thirdly, he also receives great comfort. This vision that John sees was immensely comforting to John. Now, John doesn't experience that comfort now, but he will at the end of the next chapter, which we hope to come to next week. And in the chapters after this, indeed. Why is this vision here? Why is it that right after the church of the letter to the church at Laodicea, all of a sudden we have this grand and glorious vision of the throne room of heaven? Well, the answer is very simple. Because in a few moments, John is going to witness the things that must be hereafter, as the voice also said to him. And what John is going to witness is not pleasant at all. He's going to see things that are going to strike fear and terror into his heart. Because the Lamb of God is going to take that scroll that is sealed with the seven seals. And as we're going to see in chapter 6, after breaking each of these seals, there will be terrible judgments that will be unleashed upon the earth. There'll be conflict, and there'll be war, and famine, and death, and epic cosmic disturbances. And this will be repeated time and time again throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation consists of seven parallel cycles. It's not to be read linearly. It's to be read as seven cycles. And each cycle describes the period between the first and the second coming of Christ, but from different perspectives. It's like having seven video cameras stationed in different places, all observing the same event, but from different perspectives. And before these seven cycles begin, or six cycles rather, God wants to assure John that he is on the throne. That no matter how bad and how ugly and how painful things may become, no matter how chaotic the world may appear, God is on his throne. He's in control. He's directing all things. And therefore, he doesn't have to be afraid. And that's still true for us today. We are living, congregation, during the time described by John in Revelation. We're living in this time. Right now. The seals have already been broken. The judgments of God have already been unleashed upon the earth. Terrible things are happening in our world and have been happening for the past 2,000 years. Our society is becoming more and more evil and corrupt. Our economy is tanking. Inflation is rampant. Totalitarianism is on the rise. There are wars and rumors of wars, and what was once called good is now called evil. What was once regarded as evil is now called good. Things don't look very good going forward. In fact, things look very dark indeed. We may very well be living in the end times, the final end times, I don't know. But every time you're afraid, every time you fear for your children and your grandchildren, you just pick up Revelation chapter 4 and you read it again and again and again, and you remind yourself who is seated on the throne, who's in charge, who's in control. It is our God. And because of that, we fear nothing. We fear no one. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, isn't that a great comfort? As we begin this new year, 2023, it's often been said we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And that is our God. And Jesus said, in the world we will have tribulation. But he said, do not fear, for I have overcome the world. And one day, and it's coming soon, all of his and our enemies will be defeated at last. And they shall be cast into the bottomless pit, never again to attack the people of God. And so therefore, let us not be discouraged, beloved. Let us not lose hope. Let us strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Let us say, as Isaiah once said, to those who are fearful, be strong and do not fear. For behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you, says the Lord. Amen.